Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, let me invite you to open with me to Revelation chapter 20. If you need a copy of God's Word, just slip up your hand. Mr. Wayne's coming down the aisle now with copies of the Bible over here behind you, Wayne, on the left, right up here. Definitely grab a Bible this morning if you do not have one with you. We had some issues with my notes syncing with the computer, so they might not all be, all the passages might not be all on the screen. So grab a Bible if you can. If you're new to reading the Bible, flip all the way to the right. It's the last book of the Bible, book of Revelation. And then look for the big number 20 and then the little number 11. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. Lord, I need you. Lord, I need you. Now, there's a nursery worker in there saying that to their heart right now. Lord, I need you. Lord, I need you. We have been working through the book of Revelation, journeying through for over a year now, verse by verse, passage by passage. And as we've worked through the book of Revelation, we have learned along the way how to interpret it, how to understand it. And one of the things that we've seen is that the book of Revelation functions in this way that it gives us cycles of visions that sort of recapitulate. They tell the same story over and over and over again for this reason, to help you to see the spiritual reality of the world that is otherwise blinded to you, to see things that are at work in the spiritual world, though you are consumed with the physical world that is around you. So we see these visions of grandeur, telling the same story over and over again. And one of the things that cycles through over and over again is a depiction of final judgment, a day where the whole world will be held accountable to God. And today, we actually turn to another picture of final judgment, but this is the final vision of final judgment in the book of Revelation. So from here on out, it just gets better and better. It's good news from here on out with a couple little blips of just the judgment behind in the rearview mirror. But today is the final picture. Only this time, the view of final judgment is not like the battle scene, which we've seen several times in different visions. The scene of final judgment in today's text is a scene from a courtroom. The picture is that Satan and his accomplices have already received a final sentencing. But now, in the courtroom of the God of the universe, every human being stands before the judgment seat of God to give an account for their lives. Today's text is sobering. There are some hard things in today's text. But before I read it, I want to remind you of something. I want to remind you of the opening words of the book of Revelation. I want to remind us of why this book is written. Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. Listen to this. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what's written in it, for the time is near. So we're about to read five verses which contain the most difficult doctrine in the Bible to stomach as sinners. But according to the Spirit of God, through the pen of the Apostle John, the words we read today, as difficult as they are for the purpose of blessing the believer in the room who reads them, hears them, keeps them. This paragraph of final judgment is not primarily written for non-Christians. This was written for the Christian in the room to help shape and form them as they persevere in following Jesus to the last day. So there's a sense in which right now we're about to read a hard passage, but it's supposed to bless you somehow. And I think if the members of our church are to truly, deeply, meaningfully be shaped by this text and this topic, then our church will be blessed and our community will be blessed by people who believe these things. So let's, without any further ado, read Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. Revelation 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, death, and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. All right, let's pray for God's help as we seek to understand this text. Father, I just pray that you would help us to focus this morning. I mean, this could be one of the most important moments in the life of someone in this room. There are eternal ramifications for how someone understands this text and understands their involvement with the truth of this text. And sometimes we can just sort of wake up and come to church and go through the motions and forget the eternal things that are very real, that are happening all around us, and the day of judgment that we're rapidly moving toward. And so, Father, I just pray that you would give us just a sober-mindedness this morning to deal with this text well and to wrestle with the God of this text and to come away better worshipers of the one true God. So, Father, we pray that by your Spirit, you would accomplish in us what this paragraph was designed to accomplish 2,000 years ago, and that you would do a good work in this room through it. And we pray all of this by your grace and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Revelation 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. And from his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. There are two wrong ways that you can go about dealing with the topic of God's final judgment on the world. The first would to be to use the doctrine of final judgment and the doctrine of hell as a manipulative scare tactic to emphasize the fires of hell in every sermon and every teaching so much that you lose all the beauty and the mercy and the blessings of following Jesus. I was talking to Andreas about his salvation story. And if you can listen to that on the podcast when it comes out here in a couple weeks. Andreas was telling his salvation story that when he was a kid, he went to a church where they played a YouTube video of where they dropped mics down this deep cave and it made sounds, and they said it was the screams of hell, and they played it for all the children and then said, "Who wants to go to heaven? Raise your hand and say this after me." You know, how many of the children rose their hands, right? Now, I promise I did not plant that child to scream throughout the entire sermon so that you would feel the intensity of it all. There's a wrong way of handling the doctrine of judgment and hell that totally misses the Christian emphasis on the glory of God through a God who is loving and merciful and gracious, creator, sustainer, the Lord of our lives, who leads us into abundant life and eternal life. There's a way of preaching it that misses the primary message of the Bible, not as a turn or burn, but rather a turn and live in the joyful relationship with your creator forever. Christianity is not primarily a message about escaping something as much as it is a message about turning to something to be enjoyed forever, promised to you through what Jesus has accomplished. So there can be an imbalance if we focus entirely on the doctrine of hell. But there is a ditch on the other side of the road as well, one I think that is actually more prevalent in our culture today, and it's the tendency to never talk about it at all, to never hear a sermon about final judgment. I mean, the biggest churches in our current culture, and I would venture to say in our city, are typically the churches who never talk about sin, repentance, judgment, and certainly not about the reality of hell. They are unfortunately growing larger and larger in number of attenders because they're appealing to bigger crowds in a culture that cannot tolerate the idea of a God who would send someone to hell. So they never mention it. We can't do that. The doctrine of eternal judgment in the Bible is about a place called hell, and while we don't want to embrace scare tactics at all, we serve a Jesus who actually talked about this a lot. And we need to acknowledge that final judgment is not only real, it is a frightening reality. I mean, it's just true. So here's the aim this morning. I'm gonna give you five truths about final judgment, and then I'm gonna give you five blessings that come to you as a Christian if you embrace this. Number one, final judgment is fearful. There's no way around it. After seeing visions of the fall of Satan himself, John now sees a vision of what's called a great white throne with God himself seated on this great white throne. That white throne communicating the idea of pure justice, the place of righteous judgment, the place where justice is executed perfectly. And from the presence of that throne, he sees the whole created universe fleeing from its presence. Now, this is imagery, right? We've seen this as symbolism throughout the book of Revelation. It's used to communicate something. In this vision, the earth and the sky are described to be almost like beings, like living beings, running away from the presence of this moment of judgment. Revelation chapter 6 used similar imagery earlier. It mixed the metaphors of both creation and people themselves running from this moment. Revelation chapter 6, verse 14. The sky vanished like a scroll that's being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who's seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand?" There's a sense in which creation itself flees from the presence of the majesty of this God. There's another sense in which creation fleeing in this moment is symbolic for the old, corrupted, sin-stricken, created order that's been groaning under the influence of sin. This is fleeing because it's making way for a new creation and a new world to live in where there is no death and no more cancer and no more sickness and no more suffering. That's chapter 21 and 22 for the next few months of our study. But I think this imagery does more than just communicate new creation coming. it is to communicate that this is frightening. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31 says it this way, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I would venture to say, if you do not know the right kind of fear of God, then you cannot know God as he truly is. And Proverbs says it this way, Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So there has to be a reverence for God's godness, right? There's a reason why every time anybody in the Bible comes face to face with him, they fall on their faces immediately. He is like no other being. He is holy, totally set apart than every and any other created thing. He's the only eternal being, the only being who's uncreated in the world, who created all of creation. He is sinless. He is limitless in power, limitless in knowledge. He has the right to judge, and if he's good, he will judge all that is evil. He's the one who wrote the moral law and set the standard for the consequences of that moral law being broken. And he's warned us what those consequences are and that we're living in a time of patience. We are living in a time of opportunity for the world to turn to worship this God rightly. But one day, that patience runs out. Peter says it this way in 2 Peter 3:8. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day. The Lord's not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So what does John see in this moment? He sees God in the place of judgment on a white throne, ready to reveal the final sentencing. Patience has run out. And as the sky flees away, John turns his gaze from the judge himself to the defendants who stand on trial. Now, already Satan himself has been cast to where he belongs, according to the structure of the text. And now we're looking to the individuals, verse 12. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. So who are the dead in the vision? Well, in short, everybody. I mean, John sees every person who has ever lived and ever died, both great and small, standing before the throne. Jesus confirms this in his own life and teaching, that there will be a physical resurrection where everyone rises to stand before God and to give an account for their lives lived on earth. John chapter 5, verse 28, Jesus says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who've done good to resurrection of life and those who've done evil to the resurrection of judgment." So truth number two about judgment is this: final judgment is universal. The point here is that every single person who lived and died is gathered to give an account before God in this moment. The dead, great and small, no exceptions, no loopholes, no excuses, every individual, everywhere, all give an account. Last night, I was watching the greatest soccer player of all time play in the World Cup. After two overtime goals to propel Argentina to the semifinals, they're doing this thing at the World Cup now where, like, nobody leaves the stadium when they win. The team just runs into the stadium and they dance around, and the whole stadium basically sings their praises. 70,000, 80,000 people just singing the praises of this team who just won a game. And Lionel Messi, the GOAT, was jumping up and down with the team, rejoicing, smiling, celebrating, receiving the praise. He is the undisputed best player of all time. He's 39 years old with a beautiful family. He brings in $180 million a year for playing soccer. In fact, his riches and fame and influence is unlike many people who have ever lived. And one day, he's going to stand before the same great white throne, and absolutely none of it will matter. In fact, all of it, like the riches, the fame, the power, the influence, the World Cup trophy, it will seem like heaps of rubbish in a dump compared to the glory of the God whom he is face to face with. And he, along with every single other person, every dictator, every king, every homeless beggar on the street, every person in this room, we will see the glory of God and we will stand to hear the final sentencing for our lives. And it will not be just a general judgment to a vast group of people. It will not just be like we're one in the midst of the crowd. It will be personal, according to this text. Number three, final judgment is personal. And what do I mean by personal? I mean every person will be accountable for their actual sins they committed. Individuals will give an account for their own lack of repentance and idolatries, and sexual immoralities, and pride, and unforgiveness, and greed, and hatred, and slander, and laziness, and gluttony, and drunkenness. They will give an account for every rebellious thought, and word, and deed. And what John sees is heavenly books being opened. And the contents of the books, according to this text, is the record of the evil deeds done by every individual human. Revelation chapter 20, verse 12. The dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. In case you missed it, verse 13, into verse 13. Each one of them according to what they had done. So these books contain the charges that will be against you on the last day. And the imagery is like, it's like a court scene where the charges are being read aloud for all to see. Individuals will recognize immediately why they cannot come into the presence of this holy God. It will be a dreadful thing to think about every sin committed, every evil thought and deed and failure and righteousness. It's all in the heavenly books of God's perfect memory. You will find out that he has seen everything. He has known everything. Things that no one else knows, he knows. And in order for him to be a righteous judge, he must execute the right and good penalty for sin. And what is the right and good penalty? Romans 2, verse 5 says it this way. It says, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And so it's that, again, that idea of like we're in this period of patience, but it's just storing up for one day where it's released. Verse 6, he will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he gives eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and don't obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there'll be wrath and fury. So Paul says, those who have lived good lives will escape the wrath of God. The problem is that Paul then goes on to say, no one's lived a good life. Romans 3:10. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. You go down to verse 18, it says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Who's he talking about? Just humanity. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So Judgment Day is a hopeless day for anyone who plans to rely on what's in those books to justify them in the sight of God. Those books will only reveal what the Spirit has already said in the Scriptures. No one is good. Paul continues And he speaks about this day. He says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. He goes on to say in 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. There's a reason that in Revelation chapter 6, that first depiction of final judgment, immediately following all that crying out, may the mountains fall on us, it says there was silence in heaven. I think partially symbolic of this, that that court scene will not be like a Jerry Springer episode, right? Where you're making your case on why you're in the right. No argument will be able to be made. It will be a silent occasion where your mouth is stopped before the presence of God. A personal account being given of every individual sin. So the verdict does not look good when the books are opened. Three truths thus far: judgment is fearful, universal, and personal. And some suggest that this is some kind of opportunity to repent, that there's some kind of second chance here, that this will be a moment where everybody can say, okay, never mind, like I really do want to serve you now. But the Bible gives no indication anywhere that there's a second chance after death. In fact, everything in Revelation points to the fact that once the final trumpet blows, once the sky splits open and the final judgment commences, God's patience has run out, the time of mercy has concluded, and the final verdict is ready to be given. So number four about judgment, final judgment is eternal. Revelation chapter 20, verse 14, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. The lake of fire, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, there's several things to comment on here, but first, you just have to take note of the finality of it all. The verse 14 identifies this final state as the second death. It is not just the death of the physical body. This is the death of the soul and the spirit separated from the living God. The place of this eternal dying is called the lake of fire, the same place that's the Satan, the beast, the great prostitute from earlier in the book was thrown. Revelation 20, verse 10 says, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Listen, hell is not a place where Satan rules it with a pitchfork in hand, proud of his kingdom, like the movies might portray. It is a place where Satan will suffer the torment of his rebellion forever. He is in charge of nothing in hell. Everything is stripped from him. It is the place of never-ending, ongoing, eternal judgment for his sins against God. And verse 13 says Satan will be there. Verse 13 goes on to say not only will Satan be there, John sees the power of death itself will be thrown in there. That even the construct of death will no longer exist in the new world that's breaking through this corrupted world. But the most difficult thing for us to grasp in it, according to verse 15, is that individuals will be condemned by the open books. And they will be gone, going to the same place that Satan has gone. Revelation 21, verse 8 says this, as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Now, some will pause here and say, well, we've said Revelation is symbolic. This is symbolic imagery. And so it's not really a lake of fire. Yes, okay, if the lake of fire is symbolic, I agree with you. Much of Revelation is symbolic, but what is it symbolic for? It is certainly not symbolic for a party with all of your friends who, like you, rejected God throughout your life. The symbol lake of fire stands for something terrible. It's something Jesus himself talks about over and over and over again, beyond just the book of Revelation. Jesus describes it as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth in Matthew chapter 13. The doctrine of final judgment and eternal conscious torment for sin is something that you just cannot deny unless you just deny it because you don't like it. But it cannot reasonably be denied from the scriptures. But, praise God, there are two sets of books in this paragraph. One set of books tells the story of your evil deeds. But there is another book that tells a better story. Revelation 20, verse 12. Look at it mentioned in the middle of the verse. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. Now, this book has nothing to do with your deeds. It does not speak about your sin or your addiction or your divorce or your adultery or your bitterness or your unforgiveness. It's not about your anger problem or your parenting failures or your failures as a spouse. It's not about that drunken night you wish never would have happened. It knows nothing of the abortion. It knows nothing of the lies that you've told. In Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, this book is called the Book of Life of the Lamb Who Was Slain. Now, who's the Lamb who was slain? But Jesus, who was crucified as a perfect sacrifice for all the deeds that you've done that are in those other books. This book is about the deeds of Jesus Christ, the perfect, powerful accomplishment of Jesus. This book, the book of life that's opened on the last day, contains the names of those who trusted Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. So now, okay, we're in a courtroom scene, right? The books are opened. The judge sits on the throne. The deeds are read aloud. And then enter someone into the room with another book, with more information, with something that's going to determine the case. And the judge declares that your penalty is actually going to be paid for by another. The book of Colossians says it this way about the believer in Jesus. You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Verse 14, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Jesus steps forward in the courtroom scene with the pardon for our souls in his hands. That the record of all our evil deeds in the books no longer stand against us whose name is in the book of life. Revelation chapter 3, Jesus says this, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. This is why we sing songs, brothers and sisters. We're going to sing this here in just a minute, so you can just go ahead and prepare your heart. This is why we sing songs like Before the Throne of God Above. Listen to the lyrics. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. Now remember, I said, you will have no arguments to make for yourself. But this song says, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there, who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And truth number five about final judgment. Final judgment is paid in full for those in Christ. You see, you rob Christianity of the goodness of the good news when you pretend like hell is not real. If hell is not real, a cross was not necessary. Jesus came because every human being deserves crucifixion eternally for their sin. And he came to take it on their behalf. So when you pretend like that family member is just okay because they're not as bad of a sinner as other people you think about, when you pretend like that coworker or that neighbor or your spouse or even your own child is fine, though they have no real faith in Jesus, you're robbing them of the truth that could save their souls, and you're robbing the gospel itself of the sweetness and the power that it really is. We have to be a people who love people enough to tell them about hell. Enough to affirm that this doctrine is real. Because ignoring it does you no good. No more than ignoring the cancer cells in someone's body. Just closing your eyes and pretending they're not there doesn't stop the reality from being real. And Christians, we have precious news, good news, that final judgment is paid in full for those in Christ. Now, I said at the beginning that this text, full of judgment, eternal torment, the lake of fire, was written for the purpose of blessing you this morning. So I gave you five truths about judgment, and in the next 5 minutes, I'm going to give you five ways it blesses you, okay? 1 minute per blessing. Here we go. Blessing number one. A clear warning from God gives opportunity to repent and believe. We are living in a period of God's patience, and for the non-Christian in this room who does not follow Jesus, who does not trust him for the forgiveness of their sins, this moment in time is a grace gift to you, an opportunity to turn from sin and to trust Jesus as your Savior. You cannot go the rest of your life saying, I just didn't know. You now know what the last day is. And you have the responsibility to respond to it rightly or wrongly. This moment is a gift, hopefully, of clarity to you, giving you the opportunity to turn and live. Praise God that each of us were given that opportunity in this season of patience. In Romans 10:9, it says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified. What does justified mean? Declared righteous in the sight of God. And with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Blessing number two. A big vision of a just God humbles us into real worship. A big vision of a just God humbles us into real worship. All of us in this room, our biggest problem is probably pride. And our small view of God contributes to that pride. But the reality of hell and judgment and a throne that is white, what that does to us and in our hearts, what it should do to us is humble us. It only makes sense that there is a hell that is righteous to exist if God is eternally holy and sinless and just. It only makes sense if he really is totally deserving of all worship from all creatures. Christians, we have to be humble people. Because the gospel itself is a humbling reality. Because not only do we deserve punishment for our sins, we aren't the one who earns our place in the book of life. Like, this madness of visit, God didn't have to save us. And so for us to puff our chest up and say, look at me, is just counterintuitive to everything we say we believe. So it is a blessing that God will reveal to you himself in this way, because walking in humility is the blessed way to live your life. Your arrogance is what's ruining your marriage. Your pride is what's making it hard to escape the sin that's in it, that you're in. Like, pride is so much a part of everything we struggle with. And the more we behold God, the more joy we have walking in humble submission to him. All right, blessing number three. Blessing number three. The certainty of the book of life rests our anxious souls and grows our gratitude. The certainty of the book of life rests our anxious souls and grows our gratitude. When the disciples of Jesus are fulfilling their ministry and they're casting out demons and they're blowing and going, they're doing stuff and they're proud that they're spreading the kingdom of God, Jesus reminds them what they should be most thankful for. Because even the good things can distract you and cause you to be anxious or arrogant. In Luke 10, 20, he says, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. In other words, like, hey, the events and ministries and struggles of your ministry and life, it's going to be up and down and different at times, but the source of our joy is a permanent place in heaven that nothing can take away from this fact that our names are in the book of life from before the foundation of the world, and that affects the way we live today. It allows us as Christians in the midst of changing circumstances to say, I'm free from fear, I'm free from the lies of this world that my best life has to be now, I'm free to live with actual things. Thanksgiving and joy and peace and contentment in the Lord. I'm free to fight the sin that I know is serious. I'm not blinded by what it is anymore. So blessing number three, the certainty of it. It gives us rest to our anxious souls. It increases our thanksgiving. One of the massive problems about our lives and one of the reasons our joy is stolen so often is actually a thankfulness problem. It's a gratitude problem. Blessing number four, the seriousness of sin motivates our fight against it. If sin is deserving of an eternal lake of fire, I don't want to play around with it just because I've been promised forgiveness from it. I want to fight it. Just because I've been promised heaven doesn't mean I want to play around with the sin that sends people to hell. Revelation and looking at this text reminds us of how serious sin is, the kind of wrath it deserves. Friends of Jesus, we are friends of Jesus, and we may struggle with sin, but that does not make us friends with sin. We don't protect our sin, love our sin, befriend our sin, keep it safe away from other people. No, we confess it, repent of it, and fight it because we know what it deserves and how destructive it is. We fight our sin for our own sake. We know it's good for us, but we also fight our sin for the sake of others. And this leads us to blessing number five. The urgency of eternity clarifies our mission. We can be distracted by a lot of things. You take 5 minutes in the morning and pray for people who are on their way to a lake of fire. You'd be amazed at how that'll set your priorities for the day. What is the most important kind of work that any of us can do? I mean, first is the worship of our God. But second, it's the work of sharing Jesus with those who don't know him. If hell is real and Jesus is the only way to eternal life, and we believe that, then every single member of St. Rose Community Church should be increasingly so an evangelistic person. It means we should be the kind of people who desire and pray for and work toward our family and our coworkers and our neighbors and our friends to see the good news of Jesus for what it is. And to repent and believe. This text we've studied this morning, it's a blessing because it wakes us up to the urgency of what God's actually called us to do. Why we exist as a church. When we leave this place to go home, you will pass on St. Rose Avenue or Oak Street, or if you're going toward Metairie or through Kenner, I mean, you will pass hundreds and some of us thousands of households where people are living and dying without knowing how to be saved. What a joy we have in our salvation and an invitation to tell other people about what Jesus has done in paying the full penalty. And so I recognize that some of you are going to be more gifted in evangelism than others. Some of you are going to be more bold than others. I recognize that in the membership of St. Rose Community Church, there's different giftings in the body of Christ and how you're operating. But there should be in every heart of every member a burden for the lost. It should be something that they think about, something they pray about, something they labor for other people to know the truth, right? And so if that just is non-existent in your heart, like it just never crosses your mind that there's other people who don't know Jesus on their way to hell, you need to do some serious confessing to the Lord that some kind of priorities are out of whack, that somehow Satan has convinced you to live only for the here and now, without any acknowledgement of the eternal. Revelation exists to bless you, to pull back the curtain on eternal things, so that you might live in light of those eternal things and join what God is doing in the world. And that's a blessing, not a curse. It's a blessing, not a burden, to live an evangelistic life. I'm looking out and I'm seeing many of you who've come to faith in Christ over the last 10 years, and it's a joy just to get to see God save your souls and draw you to himself. So let's give our lives for this. Revelation 1:3, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what's written in it, for the time is near. Let's pray together. Father, we just want to take a moment to respond to the word. This word was given to us to read and hear, but also to keep. There's a way to rightly respond to it. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us as a church family to do two things. In this first song, help us just to confess the ways that we've lost sight of some of these truths, the way we've not allowed them to come to bear on our daily lives. For the unbeliever, a time to confess their sin to God for the first time, to ask for forgiveness, to believe in Jesus. So I pray for just a moment of confession and repentance. And then as soon as we do that, in our second song that we're going to sing, Father, I pray that we would turn our eyes upward to the throne room of God where Jesus intercedes for us. And I pray that our hearts will be filled with gratitude and joy and humility and thanksgiving, and that any and all obedience to you would be motivated from a place of just thankfulness for what Jesus has already accomplished for us. And so help us to worship you rightly this morning and to enjoy praising you and reflecting on what you accomplished through the cross of Christ. And so, Father, help us to respond, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.